To read chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, our focus this morning is on verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 13 is our reading, and then we'll focus in on those three verses from 8 through 10. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. It's probably the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. In fact, he may well have been executed within weeks of writing it. So in some ways, it's his final will and testament. It's certainly what was on his heart as he wrote to his young friend Timothy, knowing that there was a good chance he would not see him again in this world. And so he writes things that are important and not that are banal or trite. These verses especially have something to say about what Paul considered important, and hopefully they speak to us as well. So we're looking at verses 8 through 10, but let's read the first 13 verses. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this passage to our own lives this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that your Spirit inspired the written word of God. He inspired the Gospels, he inspired the epistles and the book of Acts and the apocalyptic literature such as Revelation, that we might know you, that we might know your ways, that we might know what you desire in our lives. But above all, that we might know the truth. For the Lord Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So we pray this morning that you would speak to us. We pray that you would convict us, that you would correct us, that you would instruct us, and that you would transform us, that we might have the joy of knowing you better and living more closely with alignment to your will and with greater commitment. So help us to see what's important in life, and help us to adjust our lives accordingly, that you might be glorified in us and that we might have great joy and peace and purpose as we live in your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus in on verses 8 through 10. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Pastor Matt Chandler, in his book, The Explicit Gospel, tells of a baptismal service in the church he pastors where, as he was listening to the testimonies of those being baptized, he was becoming increasingly concerned with what he was hearing. And there were a number of people that were saved and were sharing what they understood in the gospel and what transformation from their previous life had been. But there were several who kind of had a testimony that was very much a variation of one story, which went something like this, and I quote, the person would say, well, I grew up in church, and we went every Sunday morning and night. We even went to Wednesday prayer meetings. We went to VBS. We went to youth camp. If the doors were open, we were there. I was baptized when I was 6 or 7 or 8, but I didn't really understand what the gospel was, and after a while, I lost interest in church and Jesus, and I started walking in open sin. That was the kind of testimony he heard from several people. It seems that eventually someone had been with these people and sat down with one of them or the other of them and had explained the gospel to them carefully, and they had understood it and they were blown away by it. And often they said, no one ever taught me that before. Once they got saved, once they understood. And so Chandler, the pastor, asked himself the question, how can you grow up going to church every week and not hear the gospel? What he concluded after interviewing many people who'd had similar experiences is that what had passed for the gospel in many churches was what he had come to call Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, do you know what deism is? Deism is a belief that there's a God who's out there somewhere, but he's not really involved with us. So we're not atheists if we're deists. We believe there's a God, but for all practical purposes, we might as well be atheists. And of course, moralistic means that we believe this God's out there and he doesn't have much to do with us, but we try to live moral lives. We try to be good people. And therapeutic means this God who's out there and doesn't have a lot to do with us is still involved enough that he makes us feel good. And so we feel good, we know there's a God, and we try to be good people. And that is what some people feel is the gospel. It's the idea that we are able to earn favor with God and justify ourselves before God by virtue of our behavior. And this substitute gospel, which passes as the real thing in many churches, and I quote, includes talk about Jesus and about being good and avoiding bad, especially about feeling good about oneself, and God factored into all of that, but the gospel message simply isn't there. Chandler adds, what I found was that for a great many young 20-somethings and 30-somethings, the gospel had been merely assumed, not taught or proclaimed as central. It hadn't been explicit. End of quote. He has written a book. He's doing a tour where he's preaching all over, I think, the United States. And the book is entitled The Explicit Gospel. What I want to put before you this morning is a question. We are part of a movement known as evangelicalism. We call ourselves evangelicals. The word evangel comes from the Greek word, which means gospel. If we are evangelicals, we are saying that we are people of the gospel. And the question I want to ask us, or I want us to ask ourselves, is simply this. Are we gospel people? Are you a gospel person? Am I a gospel person? Are we people who know the biblical gospel and whose lives are shaped by that gospel? Are we people who live out that gospel and who proclaim it to others accurately and passionately? Because we understand that it is their only hope. It's very important to realize that an assumed gospel is a very dangerous thing. Oh, we assume everyone here knows the gospel and everyone here has believed it and everyone here understands it. But those who trust in an assumed gospel have no real message to share with the world and probably no real experience of salvation themselves. And that, I believe, is one of the most important reasons that the church looks so much like the world today and why the church is so ineffective in reaching the world today. We need to become gospel people, even though by our very name, evangelical Baptists, we are saying we are gospel people. Often we need to become gospel people. And the Apostle Paul, as he neared the end of his life, wrote to his young friend Timothy to encourage him to persevere in his life and in his ministry as a gospel person. Paul didn't waste time talking about unimportant things here, especially in 2 Timothy. He knew that his time was short. He says later on, the time of my departure has come. And so his words in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10 speak about the importance of the gospel and the place it must have in our lives if it would be effective in us and in the world. So really the question is, are you and I gospel people? Or are we just going through the motions? Do we have an assumed gospel? If the Lord Jesus were to return today and call each one of us up for a personal interview and say, I want you to explain to me the gospel by which you have been saved and what you share with other people, would you be able to do it? Do you have a reason for the hope that is in you this morning? Or are you just kind of assuming it's all okay and kind of coasting and going through the motions? Well, if we look at Paul's words in verses 8 through 10, I think we could summarize what they say like this. God saves sinners when his children are willing to live out and proclaim the true gospel at any cost. There are four truths I'd like to draw out of this passage with you this morning. These truths are important reminders for all of us in our lives as the Lord's people and as we serve Him. They are not only reminders, they serve in some ways as a measuring stick or as a touchstone, as a standard for you and I to know that in fact we have understood and believed the gospel and indeed are saved. There is absolutely, absolutely nothing more important in life than knowing that. Because you're all dying. You're all going to die. All of us here are dying. And it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And it may be today. It may be in 50 years. I think it's a safe bet to say that it's going to be within 100 years for all of us. Will we be accepted by God? Or will we discover that he never knew us? And he says, depart from me. These are the most critical issues that any person on this planet will ever address. So let's think about what Paul said this morning. God saves sinners when his children are willing to live out and proclaim the true gospel at any cost. That means we need to know what the true gospel is, what it's about, why it is, and what it means to us. So, first of all, we look at verse 10, and it reminds us that the goal of the gospel is the salvation of God's elect. Well, right there, we've got something that we don't like to talk about and that offends many people. But first of all, the gospel has a goal. It has a purpose. Paul writes in verse 10 that he endures all these things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now we need to understand a little bit of background here. Paul is in prison. This isn't the imprisonment that we read about in Acts 28, where he's under house arrest and he has freedom to preach the gospel. The conditions here are much worse than the previous time. This may have been his final imprisonment. We're not sure. In Acts 28, he stayed for 2 years in rented quarters and preached openly. Many scholars think here he was chained in a dungeon. Perhaps this was the beginning of Nero's persecution in about AD 64. Paul was hard to find. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 17, I believe it is, he talks about the fact that Onesiphorus had to search for him to find him. He is in Rome in some dirty underground dungeon chained there and basically forgotten. Their jails were not like our jails here, where some people are better off in jail in terms of food and shelter and everything else, not to mention internet and computers and all the perks. If your friends didn't bring you food, you often starved to death in Roman prisons. So that's where Paul was, and it's possible that the church was in disarray. It's possible that it had gone underground. It was in hiding. I've been amongst Christians in that situation. It can strengthen them or it can weaken them. And it's a good question for us to ask, well, what would that be like here if it happened? If the government had policemen standing outside the door writing down our license plates and asking your name as you came in here, would you still come? Well, that's a good question. That was certainly the situation in Morocco when we were there amongst the believers. And it's worse in many other places. As Paul writes this letter, there are two expressions that keep occurring: not ashamed and suffering. And he uses those several times. Paul knows that his time is short, and he's writing to Timothy to encourage him to be faithful in the ministry of the gospel, whatever the cost. There is a cost to the gospel. There's a cost to knowing it. There's a cost to believing it. There's a cost to living it out and proclaiming it. And if there's a cost, then we better know what the purpose of the gospel is, or we will not be willing to pay the cost. And the gospel is not without purpose. Paul writes in verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Our Lord Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to save them from their sins. This word salvation means deliverance. It means rescue. And we know from the context of 2 Timothy, we know from the whole of Scripture that we all need to be rescued from our sins. Because sin has consequences. Not only does it destroy our lives, but it will be punished because the Holy Creator cannot ignore our rebellion. But in His love and mercy, He sent His Son. And so Paul says, He endures all things for the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That statement tells us a lot about this salvation. It is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. In other words, salvation is not by works of any kind, not by works of the law, not by trying to be good, not by works of the Christian, going to church, reading your Bible, being a good person. You will not make it. Your goodness in God's sight is like filthy rags. Think of a nice clean dishcloth and take it into a dirty garbage can and clean out the inside and it comes out grungy and gross. In God's sight, that's our righteousness. There's nothing you and I can do to impress God. And it doesn't matter if we're trying to keep the prescriptions of some religious book, be it the Talmud or the Quran or the Hindu scriptures or any other book or any Christian book, we cannot do it. Salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. In other words, He is our righteousness. And I think when I'm on my deathbed, if there's any truth I am going to be repeating to myself, it is that Jesus is my righteousness. As the scriptures say, our hope is in Him alone. And if we are putting our hope in anything we do, we are going to fall short. Paul also says that the purpose of this gospel is that people may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And he's facing affliction. He's writing to Timothy, who's facing affliction. And I think Paul's reminding himself and Timothy of this eternal hope, this eternal glory, the reality of unseen things that await the good soldier of Jesus Christ who doesn't get tangled up in the things of this world and the everyday affairs, but keeps focusing on the glory to be revealed, the eternal reward. And so as we read that, that's the goal of the gospel, to save people with eternal glory, to bring them to eternal glory. We need to ask ourselves, how are we doing in seeking the things that are above where Christ is? It is so easy to get caught up in the things of this world. And we're all different. We have different personalities. We're all attracted by different things. For some, it's clothing. For some, it's cars. For some, it's sports. For some, it's entertainment or music. For some, it's fame. For many, it's money and comfort and power. You can fill in the blank. There's all kinds of things that are not necessarily wrong. Some are wrong, but not all are. But if they take the wrong part of our affections, they become idols. And the question is, are we seeking the things above? Do we look forward to, do we value that eternal glory? I can guarantee you that not one of us will get to glory and wished we'd spent more time focused on the things of this world. When we get to glory, we will wish we had spent more time focused on the Lord and on His things. So the gospel is not without purpose. It is a gospel that saves people. It saves them in and through Christ Jesus, and it saves them for eternal glory. And the objects of the gospel, those whom it saves, Paul, without shame, calls the elect, the chosen ones. In other words, the gospel and Paul's preaching of the gospel is for the purpose of saving people whom God in His sovereign majesty and His independence and His reign and His rule, He has sovereignly chosen beforehand to hear and believe this gospel and be saved. And the scriptures make it plain that unless a person is chosen by God, he will not be saved. Now, does that mean God prevents people from being saved? No, He doesn't need to. Every single human being hates God by nature and doesn't want to have anything to do with Him, not the God of the Bible. And if it weren't for God choosing to save some, no one would be saved. So we need to understand that the fact is the gospel is intended to save the elect. Now, we don't know who the elect are. They don't have a label that says chosen by God on their forehead. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature because everyone is under moral obligation to repent and to surrender to their Creator. That is the reality because we were created by Him. But He has chosen some from before the foundation of the world to be His people. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This salvation, which comes to those whom God has chosen, is not merely to escape fire of judgment, but to make us holy and blameless people. Why is it important that we know that the gospel is to save the elect? Well, it's a tremendous encouragement for every believer as we share the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel, and especially for those who are ministers of the gospel, and especially in hard places. I think of the Muslim world or the Hindu world or the Buddhist world. I would add to that list the 21st century Western world, which is perhaps more hardened to the gospel than any other place. But what we need to understand, as the Lord said to Paul in Acts 18, speaking about the city of Corinth, I have many in this city who are my people. So Paul was to go on proclaiming boldly the gospel because God had intended to save a great number of people in that city, people He'd already chosen beforehand. Now again, He's not saying to the others, sorry, you're not allowed. He's saying, repent and come to me, but if you choose not to, I will give you what you want. So here's the reality. Every person in this world either gets what he wants or God opens his eyes and draws him to Christ. But if we get what we want, it means we get selfish independence from God that will ultimately be rewarded with eternal separation from God. We want to be separate from God, that's what He'll give us. But in His mercy, He chooses, in spite of us, to save some of us. And when you and I share the gospel with people, we should be encouraged to know that it's not a hopeless task, that God has His chosen ones, and He will reveal who they are as we proclaim the gospel and they believe. So the objects of this gospel are called the elect, the chosen ones. We need to understand that God's sovereign choice does not negate the necessity for the elect to obtain salvation. Paul writes, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Just because a person is elect doesn't mean he's saved. He needs to be saved. The preaching of the gospel is the means through which The elect will be saved, and they cannot be saved apart from the gospel. Therefore, we who know it must proclaim it. People cannot be saved without a response of repentance and faith. And if you are here today and you've never done business with Jesus, then you're not saved. But your job is not to say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. Your job is to hear the gospel and recognize that you are morally under obligation to surrender to your Creator, and He, in His grace and mercy, invites you to come to Him. That's the gospel. Some people get the wrong idea. Well, if God only saves the elect, there's no point preaching, because the non-elect won't get saved, and the elect are going to get saved anyway. There's a story, probably a myth, that William Carey, who was the initiator of the great modern missionary movement, was a Baptist, by the way, and some of our brothers and sisters used to be members of his church, or the church he founded in India. But there's a myth or a legend that when he wanted to take the gospel to India, somebody said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Now, it's probably not true that that was said. But that does reflect the attitude of some people even today. Well, God's chosen them. They're going to get saved. We don't need to worry about it. That's not a biblical attitude. That's an attitude of disobedience. The doctrine of election means that the gospel will bear fruit. It will not be without effect. And that should encourage us in our witness. What if we share the gospel with someone who's not elect? Well, we don't know who's elect and who's not elect. But ultimately, even doing that vindicates God. Because on the day of judgment, they will have no excuse. The Creator whom they have spurned graciously sent them an offer of salvation, which they also spurned. The point is, we don't know who the elect are. We are called to preach the gospel to every person, knowing that because God has chosen to save some, that our ministry, our labor in the Lord will not be in vain. Moreover, Paul's words here tell us something else important. God's sovereign choice doesn't relieve the believer, that's you and me, of the responsibility to feel empathy for the elect. Paul writes that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, just like we obtained the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, these people are in the same desperate straits that we were in until they get saved. And we were in those desperate states until we were saved. Though God has chosen to ensure that some will respond to the gospel, until they do, they are still dead in sin. They still live in misery. They are still under God's wrath. They are still without God. And they have no hope in the world until they are saved. And the only way anybody can know that they were chosen by God is that they've come to the end of themselves and repented and cast themselves on the mercy of Christ and become His followers. And so we come back to ourselves. If you and I are here this morning as believers in Jesus, we need to understand that God's sovereign choice of us before the foundation of the world is the reason for our salvation. We don't get any credit. We have nothing to boast about. We cannot say, well, my friend and I both heard the gospel and he didn't believe and I did. Obviously, I'm smarter than he is. Or I'm made of better moral material. Or I'm just more spiritually with it. Absolutely not. We deserve nothing but wrath, and if we believe the gospel, it's entirely because of the grace of God in our lives. And so the effect of understanding election should be to humble us. It should be to bring us to the end of any pride. It should be to fill us with profound gratitude. It should also be to help us recognize how secure we are. Because if my salvation depends on my intelligence or my ability to believe or my moral understanding of what's really good, well, I'm like a roller coaster. I'm up and down and up and down. And my salvation is not secure. But if my salvation depends on the fact that though I am a sinful wretch, spiritually dead and deserving nothing but the wrath of God, He in His mercy chose to save me before the foundation of the world, not because of any good He saw in me at all, but because of His mercy and love, then my security is in His choice, not in my response. Which means I am as secure as the unchanging, holy, all-powerful nature of the living God. Nobody's more secure than a child of God. So, if we are children of God, it's because He has freely chosen us. We make a mistake when we ask, well, why doesn't God save everybody? God didn't need to save anybody. And so the question shouldn't be, why doesn't God save all? The question should be, why does He save any? But especially the question for each of us should be, why did He save me? And if you don't feel that this morning, it could be you're not saved, that you haven't really grasped the desperate situation that you are in as a sinner who is morally bankrupt before God and who legitimately and rightly deserves to be cast out of His presence forever, and yet He, in His mercy, has given His Son to die for sinners so that you may have the possibility of turning to Him. Because Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So election, if it's understood, should teach us humility and gratitude. And it should help us to know that we are secure. But it should also kill our pride. And so, if we are to be gospel people, we must first remember that the goal of the gospel is salvation. And it is the salvation of God's elect. And so I think each of us needs to ask ourselves, am I hindering the gospel by losing sight of this goal? Or by becoming discouraged in its service? Or just being ignorant of its goal? The gospel has a purpose. And its purpose is salvation. The salvation of those whom God has chosen. But we must also remember that the source of the gospel is God's word. In verse 9, Paul says, the word of God is not bound, or in some translations, is not chained. Paul was in chains, but the word of God was not chained. Now, this is a very interesting statement. It's interesting and it's important both for what it says and what it implies. If we compare verses 8 and 9, he implies that the gospel is God's word. In verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which, this gospel, because of this gospel, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. This gospel is not bound, and therefore this gospel, he's saying, is the word of God. In other words, the source of the gospel is God Himself. Paul received it, this message, this good news about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Paul received this message from God, not man. In other words, the gospel is a divine message. It is the very word of the living God. It originated with God. It is divine in nature. No human being invented it. And there are certain implications of that. The living God, the holy God, the true God, does not lie. Therefore, the gospel, like the entire scriptures, is true. The gospel is true. It contains no error, no uncertainty. The word of God contains no error. The gospel is powerful because it is the word of the living God. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the question this morning is, do you believe the gospel and do you believe that it is the word of God? Do you believe its source is God Himself? And that it is true? And that it is powerful? And that it is sufficient? I ask these questions because there are churches all over the place today who don't think the gospel is powerful in itself. They would never say that. But they feel they have to do things and have gimmicks and plans and programs to get people in and get them saved. And we got to tone down the parts of the gospel that are offensive or they won't get saved. And they are saying, well, we really don't believe this gospel is powerful. We've got to make up for God's deficiencies here. They would never say that, but that's what they're doing. It's a temptation for all of us. And if we put our reliance on methods, or we put our reliance on people or personalities instead of the gospel, we're making a serious error. Now, we can get personal here. We can bring this down to our own level. You and I rub shoulders with people that don't know Christ. Are we ever ashamed of their gospel, of the gospel in our conversations with them? Do we ever think we need to bring in some great athlete or celebrity that can share their testimony and that'll convince them? As though the testimony of some famous Christian might convince them, but the gospel wouldn't. We need to ask ourselves, does the Bible, and particularly the gospel, which is really the theme of the entire Bible, does the Bible play a central role in our ministries, whether it be preaching or teaching or witnessing or children's meetings? Remember, this letter is really Paul's last will and testament. And if we go to chapter 4, we're really reading his dying words. These are the last things he wrote. And he says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Can't you just hear the buildup? As he's talking and writing things to impress upon Timothy the deadly, serious nature of what he's about to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Would that every pastor took that verse to heart. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word of God is true. It is powerful. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. And its theme is the gospel. The gospel is the word of God. The gospel is God's message. And we as Christians need to remember that. The source of the gospel is God. But there's another truth that comes out of this verse. God's word, the gospel, is not bound. In addition to implying that the gospel is God's word, Paul states that it isn't bound, it isn't chained, even though he, the preacher, was bound and chained. The point here is very important for us. God will accomplish his purposes through his word, and no power on earth or in hell can stop him. Paul's in prison, but he's confident that the gospel, the word of God, is not imprisoned. It is not bound. Nothing can hold it back. And of course, God himself says in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do we have confidence in the word of God? This reality should be a great source of encouragement for all of us as we labor for the kingdom of God. We as individuals are dispensable. But the word of God is unbeatable. But we have to notice that Paul's statement that the word of God is not bound is made in this context of his suffering imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. And so we can conclude that whatever hindrances seem to fall on us, we may not end up in prison, but hindrances happen. Every missionary I know could tell you stories of how things just seem to always work against what they're doing. But no matter what the hindrances, as we try to proclaim the gospel, those will be overruled by God for the good of the gospel. Many examples of this. One that comes to my mind was, 57 years ago, January 8th, 1956, five missionaries were martyred in Ecuador, including Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, a few others. One result of that seeming tragedy was that in the months and years following that, God raised up a huge harvest of young people who gave their lives to be in the service of the gospel. You would think, well, these young missionaries being killed, people are going to pull back and not want to be missionaries. But in fact, there was an increase in missionary recruitment. Another example is found in the life of Paul himself. In Philippians 14, or 1:14 rather, he says, again, he's in prison, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So the gospel is not bound. But on the other hand, although the gospel is not bound even when its ambassadors are, the spread of the gospel can be hindered or chained when those who ought to be proclaiming it don't do so. For example, if we fail to keep the goal of the gospel in view, which is the salvation of God's elect, we can be distracted by secondary activities and fail to proclaim the gospel at all. You think about all the things that Christians do in serving the Lord. Many of them are good things. Various kinds of good works that we do to express the love of Christ for lost people as well as for the saved. But feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and healing the sick must never be done in place of preaching the gospel. The supposed thing that, I don't know if St. Francis said it, I don't think so, but somebody ascribed it to him, you know, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. That's a bunch of nonsense. The gospel is a verbal message. Preach the gospel and confirm it by your life. But don't think that just doing good works will preach the gospel. All it will do is make people think you're a good person. Until they get to know you. We are to proclaim a message. And if we allow practical expressions of love, such as feeding the poor and clothing people, those things should adorn the gospel, but if they are seen as a replacement for proclamation, in effect, they become expressions of hatred because they prevent people from receiving what they need most of all. The gospel is not chained. The word of God is powerful. But we are called to be part of the solution by speaking the word of God. And so we need to allow this truth that the gospel is not chained to be an encouragement to press on in the cause of Christ and to speak the gospel boldly, but not to allow it to be an excuse to do less than our best or to substitute other things. We need to understand that God's primary purpose in the gospel is saving the elect. We may not understand how God's sovereignty and our responsibility fit together, but that's no excuse for disobedience. And thirdly, as we think about these truths related to the gospel and how they affect us, there's a cost. And the cost of proclaiming the gospel is a willingness to suffer all things by God's children. You note the word suffering in verse 9, and in verse 10, the word endure. Those aren't words we particularly like to apply to ourselves because they make us think of things that are hard and unpleasant. But it's clear from the apostle's example and his teaching that there is a cost involved in preaching the gospel. There's a cost involved in believing the gospel and living it out. The truth that God's word is not bound moved Paul to be willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the elect, so that he could know and he could write to others who had that same view that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word of God is not chained. We can endure whatever because God will use us if we are faithful to his word and if we become channels of his word. As I mentioned, Paul was in chains that probably led to his execution. The cost he was willing to pay here was more than just physical chains. It was a willingness to endure everything In other words, anything for the sake of the elect. Now, most of us, perhaps all of us, will never have to face chains for the cause of Christ. But unless I'm missing something, the teaching of Scripture is clear. If we're not willing to take up our cross and follow the Lord, we can't expect God to use us in the advance of His kingdom. And even more importantly, we might not even be in His kingdom. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And so if you and I are not actively praying, here I am, Lord, send me, as Isaiah prayed, then we are not in God's will. Now, we're not all meant to go overseas. We're not all meant to go into full-time Christian ministry, but we are all called, if we are Christians, to be full-time Christians. We're all called to follow Christ, whatever the cost. We're called to count this cost daily. We're called to say, yes, Lord, daily. We also should ask ourselves if we are hindering the gospel in other ways by not being willing to pay the cost of swallowing our pride and esteeming one another as more important than ourselves. If we allow a lack of oneness in the church or petty jealousies or unwillingness to regard one another and to esteem one another, then we are hindering the gospel. Do we insist that things be done our way? Do we support others in their ministry and rejoice in their success? We could list many things like that in the life of churches that hinder the gospel. But you know, the best antidote to small thinking that cripples many churches is a vision of the greatness of the calling that you and I have in a desperate and lost world. We are salt and light. We are the ones who've been entrusted with the gospel. We have the only source of hope in the gospel. So there's a cost to be paid, but those who've experienced the gospel rejoice in that cost because they rejoice in seeing others come to know Christ, and especially they rejoice in glorifying the Christ who saved them. And of course, in light of all that, then we need to remember the final truth. The heart of the gospel is God's Son. Paul writes in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Perhaps this is a surprising exhortation. Remember Jesus Christ. But Paul knew his time was limited and he wanted to focus on the essentials. Now, remember can have the meaning to recall to mind something or someone you've forgotten, but it's hard to imagine that Paul thought Timothy had forgotten about his Savior, so I don't think that's what he meant. But another valid meaning for this word is to keep it in mind carefully as for a purpose, or to think of it, to deliberately keep it in the front of your thinking. And this aged apostle, knowing that his time is short and that he must soon pass on the baton of the gospel ministry to his younger friend and colleague, wants to stress the importance of keeping Jesus Christ at the center of his thoughts, or including all of us, the center of our thoughts and the center of our message, the center of our ministry, and indeed, the center of our lives. Remember Jesus Christ. Paul certainly knew the tendency of many of us to substitute good things for the best thing, or as is the case in many churches, to lose our devotion to the Lord Jesus in the busyness of church life. Someone once said, service to God may be the greatest enemy of devotion to the gospel, or devotion to God. Of course, there's always that danger of an assumed gospel. So when things look dark, when you and I are tempted to quit, when guilt threatens to overwhelm us, when the things of the world tempt us to turn aside, we are to remember Jesus Christ. We are to remember that Jesus Christ is the heart of our message. We are to keep focused on the essentials and not be distracted by secondary things. Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It's about Him. The Bible is about Him. And He is the center of the Christian life. We need to understand, we need to remind ourselves again and again that Christianity is not merely a body of doctrine. Yes, it is partially a body of doctrine. That's important. But that's not all it is. It's also not a list of do's and don'ts. It is first and foremost and most foundationally a dynamic, living relationship with a real person. And that person is the risen, reigning Son of God. Paul's expression here, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the offspring of David, is an amazingly rich summary of the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus. It tells us about the person of Christ, raised from the dead, speaks of his resurrection and implies his divinity, that he is God. As Paul writes in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection vindicates everything he said. He is God. But the fact that Paul also says he is of the offspring or the seed of David points to his humanity. And again, in Romans 1:3, he was descended from David according to the flesh. So this little expression, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the offspring of David, tells us that he is God who became man. He's the God-man, fully God, the eternal, unchanging God, and yet he took on human nature and became one of us. Remember Jesus Christ. He is the heart of our message, and that tells us about his work. Because the resurrection from the dead tells us that he died. And we know that he died for our sins. He died to be the atoning sacrifice, to bear the penalty that we deserve, to bear the wrath of God in our place. And his resurrection is the proof of our justification, that God accepts us as righteous for his sake. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as Paul tells us in Romans 4:25. And then again, this word, this expression, the offspring of David, not only tells us about his person, but it tells us about his work, because it implies that he is the Messiah, the promised Son of David, who would fulfill all that David foreshadowed and establish a kingdom as David's promised son and heir. So he is the king, and we are his subjects. In other words, Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian life and the Christian message. And we all need to be reminded of this, both for the sake of our own relationship with him and for maintaining the truth of the gospel that we preach. Remember, Jesus Christ means that we are to understand who he is and what he's done, and we are to live in communion with him. We are to practice his presence. And this is especially important in Western society as we think about who he is and what he's done, because our society increasingly despises him, and it denies the truth of his deity, and it denies the need we have for his death on the cross. People hate the doctrine of sin. They hate the doctrine of depravity, and they hate the teaching that we are accountable to God. And they hate the teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh, because people want to live their own lives without God. But we must preach the truth. And it must be a Christ-centered message. So we need to keep him at the center of our message, because otherwise it's a false message. We need to keep him at the center of our message, because it's a message we need to remind ourselves of, because it is our communion with him that keeps us going. And we can only commune with him if we know who he is. We can't allow even the local church to take the place of Christ in our lives in keeping us faithful. So how real is your relationship with Jesus today? How important is he to you? How well do you understand the truth about him? Are you getting to know him more and more? So we need to remember Jesus Christ and remember that he's the heart of our message. We also need to remember Jesus Christ because he is the heart of our experience, the heart of our ongoing Christian life. You and I cannot proclaim the gospel effectively at work or at school or in our neighborhood or anywhere else if we are not ourselves experiencing daily its cleansing, healing power in our own lives. We need to know that we're forgiven, that we are accepted unconditionally by God, that we are loved by him, and all of that flows out of understanding who Jesus is for us. The old Puritans used to speak of the danger of preaching an unfelt Christ. By this they meant that our experience of the Lord may not match our head knowledge of the gospel. We need to be sure that the gospel is not only head knowledge, but it is heart experience. The New Testament teaches that those who have believed the truth should be affected by it to the very core of their being. So again, as we think about Christ and who He is and what He's done and what effect it should have in our lives, we can ask ourselves some questions and examine ourselves this morning. Is it real of me? Is it true in my experience? Or do I just know an assumed gospel? Can each of us say with certainty, "Wretched man though I may be, I am God's child by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified and declared righteous in God's sight. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. I've been adopted as His child. I've been redeemed, and all my sins are forgiven. My slate is clean, and in His sight I am perfect because I'm clothed with the righteousness of His Son." Can you say that this morning? Can you say, "I am free forever from condemnation"? Forever? Can you say, "I can find grace and mercy to help in time of need"? "I'm born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I am a personal witness of Jesus Christ's. I am God's temple. I am a minister of reconciliation for God. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. I am God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Can you say those things? That's the heritage of every child of God. Would you trade that for anything this world has to offer? These truths are the birthright of all who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Are they real in your experience today? At least in some degree. They can be if we make the Lord Jesus the center of our lives. If we come to Him honestly in faith, if we hold fast to the true, explicit gospel and not just muddle our way through with an assumed gospel that may mean that we don't know Him at all. In light of His death and resurrection for our sins and the resulting forgiveness and pardon and eternal life and the purpose He gives us for living and the knowledge of God He freely bestows upon us, can we who have experienced all that do anything other than making the proclamation of the gospel by our words and by our lives our very life's work and purpose? Not all of us are called to go into quote-unquote full-time Christian service, but that's a wrong way of looking at it. All of us are called to be full-time Christians who serve the Lord in all that they do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that includes spreading the gospel by our lives and our words. I began this morning by asking whether we are gospel people, whether we know and live by the true gospel, or whether we have an assumed gospel. Sometimes it seems that the gospel isn't making much headway these days. Has the gospel lost its power? Is the word of God bound? These are questions we must all answer for ourselves. I would challenge each one of you this morning, as I challenge myself, to spend some time praying about whether we are hindering or helping the cause of Christ. The gospel is not bound, it's true. But we must hold that truth in dynamic tension with the truth that God saves sinners when His children are willing to live out and proclaim His gospel at any cost. Are we adorning the doctrine of our God, or are we hindering it? Do we know and believe the gospel, the biblical gospel, that Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, became man, lived a perfect life before God, and died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners, paying the price of our sin, bearing the wrath of God against us, has risen from the dead, and we who believe in Him and trust Him are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and accepted by God Do we believe that gospel? Or are we trusting in an assumed gospel that doesn't save? Let us resolve to so treasure Jesus Christ that we can't help but live and speak for Him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. May that be our testimony. Let's pray. Our Father, we fall far short of what we ought to be. But the foundation of the truth of this message is that we are saved by grace. And so there's always a fresh start for those who are trusting Christ. May each of us start fresh today and determine to treasure Him and to live for His glory and proclaim His gospel. May He be glorified. May we have the joy of knowing that we're pleasing Him. And may we have the joy of seeing many others come to know Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Invited for lunch. Who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.